Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 20. No, do I want to say that? The 19th day of ER 5786, the 34th day of the Omer, corresponding to May 6th. Willie Mays is a birthday, which this year works out to the same date he was born in the Hebrew calendar, because had he not died 2 years ago or a year and a half ago, he would have been 95, which is a multiple of 19, and it works out that the two dates coincided. Anyway, that's my shtick. Let's get serious. Not that. That was part of my not serious. And it disappeared. Pardon the interruption. Tehillim Kuf Nun. Hallelujah, hallelujah, El Bekodesho, hallelujah, Berekiah Uzo, hallelujah, Begvurotav, hallelujah, Karov, Gudlo. Hallelujah, Beteka Shofar, hallelujah, Benevel Vechinor, hallelujah, Betofu Machol, hallelujah, Beminim Veugav, hallelujah, Betzilzalei Shama, hallelujah, Betzilzalei Teruah, Kol HaNeshama Tahalelya, hallelujah. David. Tehillim Kuf, chapter 20.
I'm going to say, Achmas Mala David, Yan Chara Yom Sarah, Yisagev Hashem, Elohe Yaakov, Yishlach Ezra Chami Kodesh, Mitzio, Nisadeka, Yiskor Kolman Chosecha, Vilasacha, Yidash Nesela, Yitem Lacha Kilvavecha, Vachol Atzascha, Yimale, Nirana Nabishua Secha, Vishem Elohenu Niko, Yimale Adonai, Komishalosecha, Ata yadati ki Yoshia Adonai Mashiach Yaneu Mishmei Kodesho Bigvuros Yesha Yemino Eilev HaRechev Eilev HaSusim V'Anachnu B'Shem Adonai Eloheinu Nazkir Eimo Karu V'Nafolu V'Anachnu Kamnu V'Nesodod Adonai Hoshia HaMelech Yanenu V'Yom Kareinu.
Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmarya Adonai Mi'ya'amod Ki Imcha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Ki Viti Adonai Kivetah Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai, Kim Adonai HaChesed, V'harbe imo fedut, Behu yifde et Yisrael, Mikol avonotav. Mark.
Misha Birach Avosinu Abraham Yitzchak V'Yakov, Huri Vorech Es Chayalei Tzer V'Hagana Li Yisrael Ves Anshei Klopos HaBitachon Ha'omedim Al Mishmar Artinu Ve'arei Eloheinu Ve'halokamim Ba'adenu Min Ha'Levanon Ve'ad Midbar Mitzrayim Ve'min Hayam Ha'Gadol Ad Levo Ha'Rava U'Kol Makom Shehem Ba'Yavasha Ba'Avir U'Bayam Yitein Adonai Es Ha'Yavinu Achamim Aleinu Nifachim Lifneihem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yishmor Ve'yatzil Es Chayalinu Mikol Tzara Betzuka U'Mikol Nega Machala Yishlach Barachah Ba'atzacha B'Chomas Ha'Yadeihem Adver Sonaino Tachtehem, the Aterim Bechesa Yeshua, Wateris Tachon, the Kuyamba Hem Hakasu, he Adonai Elohechem, Halech, Imachem, Lahilachem, Lachem, Imoyevechem, Moshia Eschem, Benomar, Amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael, Hanatunim Batsara of Vashivya, Haomedim, Bain Bayam, Bain Bayabasha, Vain Baavir, Hamakom Yerachem Alehem, Vyotziem, Mitsara, Lir Vacha, Umeafela Laora. Umishibud legu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Now, I don't know how each of you look on your screen. There are different ways to view a Zoom meeting. I'm looking at as many of the people that have their video on, plus names of people who are online but don't have a video on. But if you notice the background in Mark's picture, especially if he'll lean to one side or the other, is the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. I would have used, which I didn't, I had Har Sinai in my background, or the reputed Har Sinai because of Parshat Bahar. But we have a full-size replica in Yerushalayim in Liberty Bell Park. And just for fun, I went on to the internet to see where else. It turns out that every state out of the 50 states in the Union have an official U.S. Treasury full-size replica of the Liberty Bell. Most have them displayed in their state capitals. I also saw a note that the one from Washington, D.C. has been missing for a good number of years now. Nobody knows what happened to it. And many countries have a copy of the Liberty Bell as well. So I will honor Mark with explaining why he has a Liberty Bell behind him. If you haven't figured it out yet, go for it, Mark.
The quote on the Liberty Bell, proclaim freedom. I don't know the exact quote.
No, Liberty. Proclaim
Proclaim
liberty.
liberty.
That's why it's called the Liberty Bell.
Oh, okay. Proclaim liberty throughout the land comes from Parshas Bahar, Ufasem Doror, Bechol Haaretz Lechol Yosheveha.
Okay, and they have a little bit more. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants, L'chol Yoshveha. So it's nice when you see, I mean, I'm talking from my background in the United States, the fact that money has In God We Trust, and the sarcastic comment about that is In God We Trust, the rest pay by cash. The fact that the dollar bill has a pyramid with an eye, which is Bilam's eye. I mean, there's a lot of biblical background to a lot of the things. There was a big, big controversy a good number of years ago about courthouses that had a display of a replica of the Ten Commandments and the separation of church and state. Policy of the United States was questioned by those who like to question it, and it was removed in some places and put back in some places. And those were the good days before anti-Semitism took over as the main topic of conversation. It's nice to discuss what happened to the Liberty Bell replica in Washington, D.C., rather than this shooting here and that shooting there and this shul, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Bahar b'chukotai. I mentioned on Monday, and I don't want to keep saying I mentioned on Monday because I really don't remember what I mentioned on Monday, and I really should listen to the recording so that I can refresh myself. But let's put it like this. Bahar has 24 mitzvot. Bechukotai has 12. 24 doesn't sound like all that many in light of the fact that last week we had Emor with 63 and the week before Kedoshim with 51. But 24 turns out to be a lot because there are many, many mitzvot, many sedras that don't have any and some that have one and two. So 24 is a big number, and even 12 is way over the 50% mark. So I want to look at some of those mitzvot. Let's start with Ma'inyan Shemitah Eitzel Har Sinai, which we discussed, and look at the mitzvot of Shemitah. There are four prohibitions in the Torah, four mitzvot lo ta'aseh in Parshat Bahar related to Shemitah, and they're related to each other, obviously. The prohibition against working the ground during Shemitah, the prohibition of doing work on trees during Shemitah, the prohibition against harvesting what grows wild during Shemitah, as it is usually harvested. That's an important thing because there are ways that during Shemitah you can do things, but not in the usual manner, and not to gather the fruit of trees in Shemitah as is usually gathered. I want to emphasize something. When Shemitah is d'oraita, Torah law, it is very, very strict. When it is drabbanan, which most authorities say that's the status today, since we don't have Yovel, which we'll talk about in a moment again, Shemitah is drabbanan, and there are things that are done that make things a little bit easier for the economy. Don't know if we want to get into the whole thing, but once upon a time, at the early days of the Yishuv, I'm talking about before the Medina even, there was instituted the famous Heter Mechira, which was done at the time almost for pikuach nefesh. There were just not enough food to eat. You know, we're talking in our days of you look at a can of peaches, and so you check if it's Israeli, you have to see if it has any chashash of this, that, or the other thing. And even from Chutz La'aretz, that's an issue with the Orla. And instead of picking peaches off the tree, open up a can of peaches so you're not going to starve. Inconvenient sometimes, yeah, and there are stores that have food, Otzar Beit Din, and this strictness and that strictness, but it's not as pressured as it was in the early days. And every 7 years, when the Heter Mechira was renewed, there was opposition. And there's always opposition, even the first time. But the opposition seems to get louder and louder as we are able to handle situations and you're not facing famine. On a different note, it just so happens, and this is train of thought, today is my mother-in-law, even though I didn't know her and she wasn't alive when I married Debbie, but my mother-in-law is Yahrzeit. Her father was a shochet in Germany. He was arrested in the early 30s, as all rabbinic figures were arrested in the towns in that area. And when he got out, he got out. He wanted to go to Eretz Yisrael in the time. We're talking early 30s, mid-early 30s. And he went to Israel as a shochet and basically discovered he had nothing to shecht. There just wasn't enough animals available, and people didn't have meat, and he was out of a job before he started. So he went to Rav Kook and asked if Rav Kook can write him a letter supporting him in America, a letter of introduction as a shochet. So Rav Kook said, I have to check you out first. And he tested him for 2 full days, wrote him a beautiful letter, which the family still has framed someplace. And he went to the States and became a shochet there and whatever. So the reason I'm bringing that up, besides the fact that it's that Yahrzeit, not his, but his daughter's, is the fact that situations change. So you can't let halacha be static. It has to be dynamic to react to the realities of the times, and they keep changing. Okay. So you have four prohibitions related to Shemitah, a whole bunch of halacha related to Shemitah, and you have a mitzvah aseh to observe Shemitah. That's not in Behar, that is back in Parshat Mishpatim, where it says there The mitzvot aseh, presenting it in a positive command to leave as hefker the fields, and then come the prohibitions here in Bihar. Okay, now Shemitah, like many other mitzvot that are not quite complete, let's say, in our time, meaning without a Beit HaMikdash, many of them became derabbanan, and some of them are remembered in token form or in prayer. And this leads into Yovel. Right after the presentation of Shemitah in the beginning of Bahar, you have the presentation of Yovel. There are 13 mitzvot somehow related to Yovel, all presented. That's where Bahar gets its big number from, 24. 13 of them are about Yovel. Now, Yovel, the Jubilee year, the Torah says, similar but importantly different, you shall count 7 years seven times until you've counted 49 years, and the year after is declared as Yovel. This sounds very similar to what we had in last week's Sedra of Usfartem Lachem Imocharat HaShabbat, the 7 weeks of the Omer. Major difference is the grammar. Usfartem Lachem, plural, indicates that each of us has to count the Omer. Visafarta Lecha, as it is applied to Yovel, and you, singular, shall count, means you as the nation of Israel, which means Sanhedrin is your representatives. So the counting of Sfira is done by all of us. The counting, when we have Yovel, of the years to Yovel are formally done by Sanhedrin. And it sounds similar. It would be Hashanah, Esrim V'shtayim Shanim, Shehem, same kind of idea of weeks, but weeks of years, and not days, but years. Also interesting to note that the word Yamim in the Torah sometimes means days and sometimes means years. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Now, Yovel's main condition is that the majority of Jews, I saw some place where it said the overwhelming majority of the Jews, and that's significantly different, but the majority of Jews of the world live in Eretz Yisrael. If they don't, then there is no Yovel to observe, even if you have a Sanhedrin. And a Sanhedrin is also necessary for the whole process. So let's boil it down to those two things. You need majority of the Jews of the world living in Eretz Yisrael, and you need a Sanhedrin. We have neither at the moment. And what I think I did mention, but I did some figuring on the numbers. We have not had Yovel for over 3,000 years. It did not exist in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash because the overwhelming majority of Jews did not live in Eretz Yisrael. During the first Beit HaMikdash, with about 150 years left till its destruction, let's put that in different numbers. The first Beit HaMikdash lasted 410 years. The second, 420. The first one, 410, began, I mean, was built and put into operation about 480 years after Yitzhak Mitzrayim. And 410 minus 150 would be 260. Yeah, 260. what did I say? 260 plus 150 is 410. So 260 years into the first Beit HaMikdash was the exile of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after David HaMelech and after Shlomo HaMelech, when in the following period the kingdom split between Yehuda and Yisrael. The 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel were exiled 150 years before the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. No more Yovel. And we haven't had it since. And demographically, we are getting close to having the majority of the Jews of the world in Israel, but we're not there yet. And when we are there, the Sanhedrin is another issue that has been attempted all the way from the 1500s at least, and not succeeded. And in more recent times, the success was even less than it was the first time it didn't succeed, if you get my point. It was the time of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo in Tzfat, with many powerful, well-established Gaonim, who wanted to reestablish the Sanhedrin. And their problem was they lived in Tzfat. So when that they didn't see that as a problem. So when they said, let's make a Sanhedrin, they were ready to roll. And the Rabbonim at the time, much less prominent in Jerusalem, vetoed it and it never took place. And that's supposedly the reason the Shulchan Aruch wrote what he did, to be a textual replacement of the Sanhedrin that has to decide halacha. So at least he produced the Shulchan Aruch, which should be the guidelines to halacha. But we don't have a Sanhedrin ad hayom hazeh. Now, Yovel doesn't exist, and Yovel is not marked even on the calendar. I contrast it with the Pesach Sheni. Pesach Sheni doesn't exist now either. But you open up a calendar, and on the 14th of Iyar, it will say Pesach Sheni. There is no such thing on a long, large calendar year by year. You have Shemitah year marked and observed, but there is no counting seven Shemitah cycles, and then the next year is Yovel, because it isn't. And in the time of Yovel, the counting of the next cycle gets pushed. You have one through seven, a second time, a third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, seventh time. The year after that is proclaimed as Yovel, and the year after that is number one again of the new cycle. So today, we sort of act the fact that if you take the year 5786, and you divide it by seven, and you look at the remainder in the division, that will tell you what year you're in a Shemitah cycle. But it's really not perfect, because Yovels were not taken into account in that calculation. I tried to figure out how many Yovels we actually had, and I came up with 10 or 11, but ChatGPT disagreed with me, and I was still reading the article when we started here. I have to see. Linda wrote something. I don't see what she wrote. There it is. No. Linda sent it again. Alt H.
Oh, I sent it. You didn't see it?
I don't see it, no.
I'll try again.
So how about saying it as long as you're on?
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, all right. Okay. So from the AI, well, Google, whatever, the last it just says the last widely recognized calculation for a Yovel year, according to some interpretation of biblical prophecy and historical cycles, was 1966 to 1967. I just thought it was kind of funny. It's not right. I just post it.
Thanks for that.
Yeah. Okay.
I'll post it with an emoji that says skepticism. Okay, you can pretend, that's the point. You could pretend. You could start with the tradition of after entry into Eretz Yisrael by Dor HaMidbar, by the next generation, and after 14 years of conquest, you can sort of assign the beginning of the counting and then pretend that Yovel continued, and which would be the Yovel. But because if it's not done, it's taken away from the calendar, and the 7 years, get closed, it's really not an accurate number. Anyway, not the point. The point is a few things we have from the Yovel mitzvot. One is we know how to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah from Yovel. The Torah tells us in Parshat Behar that we blow shofar throughout the land in the Yovel year on Yom Kippur. For Rosh Hashanah, the Torah says, Yom Teruah Yihyeh Lachem. Have a Teruah day. It does not say in words, blow the shofar. So the Gemara teaches us a Gezeirah Shavah, parallel structure of language. And this is not something that we can make up. This is something that is passed down through the generations by tradition. That it says by Rosh Hashanah, Chodesh HaShvi'i. It says by Yovel, Chodesh HaShvi'i. It says by Rosh Hashanah, Teruah. It says by Yovel, Teruah. It does not say how to do a Teruah, but it does by Rosh Hashanah, but it does say it by Yovel. And that's shofar. So the Gemara teaches us shofar, shofar from Yovel. And that's an important takeaway from Yovel that doesn't even exist now, that we know that on Rosh Hashanah we blow the shofar. And that's how you produce a teruah, and that's how you have a Yom Teruah. We would not know that without the connection made. And a separate question is, how come the Torah didn't spell it out for Rosh Hashanah? Different discussion for a different time. So that's one thing. Second, when we blow the shofar at the conclusion of Yom Kippur, there are many, many reasons given for it, one of which is commemorative of the shofar that was blown on Yom Kippur during Yovel year. Now, this might sound weird, it does sound weird, but picture being in shul on Yom Kippur all day long, and after Shacharit, Kriyas HaTorah, Haftorah, and then shofar blowing. Full shofar blowing, like we have every year on Rosh Hashanah. On the Yom Kippur of Yovel, it was done. And we can't do that today, because it's not an obligation if we don't have Yovel, and therefore it's a violation of the Isurim on Yom Kippur. So what they do is they wait not exactly until Yom Kippur is over and the Shabbos restrictions of Yom Kippur are over, but they wait about 10 minutes before that deadline, which is already Tzeit HaKochavim on the earlier side. And you're permitted to blow shofar, and that's why a shul will announce the fast is not over till 6:27, but shofar will be promptly at 6:17, 6:15, whatever the case may be. So that's another commemorative. Now, much more significantly is the following kind of mitzvah, which we have spoken about in different contexts. And that is a mitzvah that comes in the written Torah in a specific context, but oral Torah blows it up to include much more. Here's the example from Yovel. When a person sells a piece of property in Israel to somebody else, he's having a financial trouble, he has land, but it's not producing the way he would like it to be, let's say, and he puts it on the market and he sells it to someone. The Torah says that since ancestral land reverts to its original owners on Yovel, that you have to be totally honest and upfront with the buyer, that you're selling it, the land to him, for a specific number of years until Yovel. I don't understand really why not everybody knew when Yovel was coming. It's a simple matter of counting, but apparently they didn't. So if a guy buys a piece of property thinking he has years and years to grow things on it and make money, and it turns out that 3 years later is going to be Yovel and he has to return the property, it's not fair. So the specific issue is related to Yovel. The mitzvah itself, on a Torah level, is called basically cheating in business. Specifically, the buyer or the seller, could happen both ways, knows something that the other one doesn't that affects the price. So if a guy sells you a painting and claims that it's an original and it's really a good copy, he's cheating you. Where is that usur in the Torah? In the context of Yovel. Has nothing to do with Yovel, but it's there. The same thing goes for a piece of furniture that is refurbished and used, but refurbished, being sold as new. It includes painting over something, piece of furniture which had a lot of cracks in it, and now you can't see the cracks because you have a veneer of some material, either paint or formica or whatever. Any dishonesty on either side, I guess it's often the seller, but sometimes it could be the buyer. I can offer somebody money for his piece of junk. Hey, you want to get rid of that? You know what? I'll give you $100 for it. When I know something he doesn't know, that's also forbidden by the Torah. And it is from the context of Yovel, which I find interesting just to think about the idea that Yovel doesn't apply, but that mitzvah within the 13 mitzvot of Yovel very much applies and has many, many different ramifications, including overcharging and other things as well. So that's called ona'ah, and there are two kinds of ona'ah also in the context of Yovel, although the second one really has nothing to do with Yovel. And that means in addition to ona'at kesafim, there's ona'at dibur. And that means different. It means paining a person with your speech. I'll give you an example. I'm still have never been comfortable with it. I once introduced a guest speaker at the Israel Center and mentioned with only the best intentions of complimenting her that she was a Gioret. And she was upset. I don't think she was hiding it, but she didn't want to be obvious that she was a Gioret. She wanted just to speak whatever she was speaking about. So ona'ah is making someone feel bad by mentioning a background when you shouldn't. I don't really blame myself that much because I thought it was a total compliment. But sometimes, you could say, "Oh, your grandfather is a tzaddik now, but I remember him when he was younger, and wow, was he wild." I don't know how many grandchildren are supposed to hear that. And if they do hear it, they're supposed to hear it from their grandfather. I was just talking the other day. I had, they're both gone, a cousin and his hu and her husband, both of whom went Chabad and Haredi from normal, if I could say that, religious families. And I have never been able to mention to any of their kids or grandchildren things that I remember from the old days because I don't think that they'll think that's so complimentary. I do. But, whatever. So that's the kind of thing. Onat Devarim. It also goes to going into a store and you just bought a new phone down the block and you pass a store and you see the same phone that you just bought and you're curious to know how much it costs and walking in and pointing to it in the window and saying, "How much is that?" Sounds parv, but it could be Ona'at Devarim because when someone asks, a storekeeper gets a little bit excited that maybe he's going to make a sale and profit by it. And if all you're doing is comparing prices, the halacha really recommends that you say it up front. I said, the equivalent of don't get your hopes up. I'm just asking because I'd like to compare, and so on. So there are a lot of variations on Ona'at Devarim. And Onat Kesafim is a whole variety of taking advantage of people in a business setting, selling and buying. Okay. Now I'll give you a quick rundown of the mitzvot related to Yovel. There's the mitzvah taseh of counting the 7 cycles of Shemitah. That's a Sanhedrin thing, but it's part of Taryag. I want to emphasize again. I've said this many times, but people seem to forget. You ever hear someone talk about that person is totally religious? He keeps all of the 613 mitzvot. No, he hasn't counted 7 times of Shemitah. And even if we had it, he wouldn't be counting it unless he was a member of Sanhedrin. So the fact that the direction that we, the Jewish people, have gone to include all mitzvot in the Torah as part of the full picture of the Torah, even though Kohanim have certain mitzvot, which the rest of us don't, we have certain mitzvot that Kohanim don't, a king has mitzvot, and they're counted as part of Taryag. A king has to write a second Sefer Torah for himself, or at least part of the Book of Devarim, there's a machloket, to have with him at all times. That's one of the 613 mitzvot. When was the last time any of you did that one? So it's that kind of thing. So that's what I say about this, the mitzvah taseh of counting the 7 Shemitah cycles, the mitzvah of blowing the shofar on Yom Kippur of Yovel, the mitzvah of sanctifying Yovel year. That's the Sanhedrin also. The prohibition against farming the land in Yovel year, that's for everybody. That we should not harvest wild growing produce during Yovel in the normal manner, that's part of it, which would apply to everybody if we had Yovel. Not to gather the fruit of the trees in ordinary way, in the ordinary way during Yovel. And then the one I mentioned just before, the mitzvah taseh of effecting justice between buyer and seller. The prohibition against wronging anyone in buying and selling. So that's a double. It's a positive mitzvah to have fair business dealings, and it's also to have unfair business dealings. Person who is proper in his business does both of those mitzvot. A person who cheats violates both of them. And that's not an uncommon thing in the Torah. Then the prohibition against oppressing a Jew with words. That's Onat Devarim. The prohibition against selling a field permanently in the land of Israel. Let me just cut to a certain point. Because property, ancestral property that was distributed at the time of conquest of Yehoshua, reverts to its original owners during Yovel year, is a message from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he is the landowner. You, even though you think you're the landowner, you are only leasing it. It's a long-term lease, 49 years, but it's not forever. And when you do own land, you still have to follow God's rules. And these kind of details remind you. Same thing with Shemitah. This is my field. I worked hard on this field. I planted and everything else that you have to do for the last 6 years. And now Halacha is telling me that I can't plant and plow and plant again this year. And the answer is yes. That's what Halacha is telling you. And again, in our time, with its Derabbanan and the Het HaMechira and stuff like that, there are ways that people, not all people, but there are ways that Jews choose to get around it. And I'm glad that we live in a country, I mean, that Israel at this moment, it's improved. That didn't used to be like that, but it's improved that when you buy a bottle of wine, depending on the year, it will often say on it, kosher, without any problems of this, that, or the other thing, al pi heter mechira. Now, I don't know how many people read the fine print on a bottle of wine. I used to be able to do that just by looking at it. Now, sometimes I actually have to take a picture of it and blow it up on my phone so I could read it. But it's if you're makpid on not using Heter Mechira, and I'll tell you again, this is a subjective perspective. I rely on Heter Mechira during Shemitah for produce. Not always, but when there's nothing else available. But wine, I draw the line because first, there's plenty of wine available that's not in any form circumventing Shemitah. And you see that when a bottle says, Lelo Cheshash, Tevel, or Shviit. Tevel, what else? Orla or Shviit. And if you see a bottle of wine in Israel that has an OU or an OK, they will not give a hashgacha on a wine that's al pi heter mechira, so there's not a problem. When you don't see an OU or an OK, then you need to read a little bit of the fine print because some of the symbols are very impressive looking kashrut. And you think maybe they're Mahadrin, maybe not, you can't tell. And you have to read the bottle. But the bottles are all labeled, and they are cheaper, by the way, Al Pi Heter Mechira. And there is one way to have such a bottle and use it, even if you don't want to use Heter Mechira. But then you have to treat it like Kedushat Shviit wine, which is a whole other story. We don't have to get into that now. So that is one thing. Now, the selling of the land includes the issue of selling the land to a non-Jew. And that's why the Het HaMechira, one of the reasons the Het HaMechira was challenged, because it definitely involves selling the land to a non-Jew. Otherwise, you can't affect the Het HaMechira. It's not the same as selling chametz. There's no halachic Torah objection to selling chametz. There is a halachic objection, Torah objection, to selling Eretz Yisrael to a non-Jew. And there is a defense for it for those who do the Heter Mechira or use it, but again, some other time. Then there's the mitzvah of returning land to its original owners at Yovel, the mitzvah of redeeming land or buildings, homes in a walled city. It's another topic, complicated. And not to alter the open land around the Levium's cities. These are all mitzvot there. Okay, so that's four mitzvot on Shemitah, 13 mitzvot is 17. We have just a few more in Behar before we get to Bechukotai. Here's one that sort of comes at you, boom. It really doesn't fit contextually, but it's still the prohibition against lending money with interest on a personal loan. Rebbe. This is one of the sources of it. We have it elsewhere in the Torah also. This is where this Isur of lending money at interest finds itself in Parshat Behar. Then that we should not have, the others are about Eved Ivri. Let's not get into that. And okay. All right, I want to move on to two more topics quickly in Bechukotai. And we're not discussing the Tochacha now, but I will mention one thing about it. Behar gives you the laws of Shemitah. It would be nice if everybody observed the mitzvot, for example, Shemitah, just because God said so. Comes the beginning of Bechukotai and says, if you keep the mitzvot, and its subtext there is Shemitah, but it applies to all mitzvot, if you keep the mitzvot, then the nation will get rain and blessed rain in its proper time, and the earth will yield its crops, and there'll be shalom in the land. And the seasons will overlap each other where you're still benefiting from last season's produce and the new seasons are already growing, all kind of lovely things, which we shouldn't need in order to follow the law, follow the mitzvot. But obviously we do, because the Torah has Im b'chukotai telechu ve'et mitzvotai tishmeru lasot. And then, so that should be enough. God tells me to treat my field a certain way during Shemitah. I'm with him. I like him. I like his Torah. I like his mitzvot. I love them. I'm going to keep Shemitah. And when the Torah tells me the beautiful rewards for keeping Shemitah, I'm definitely in. So then you have the Tochacha, a big chunk of Psukim. Again, the text starts at the beginning with, if you don't keep the mitzvot. But there's an underlying, as I called it, subtext referring to Shemitah. Because after the Tochacha describes God's punishments for lack of keeping mitzvot, including exile from the land, the Torah says, then the land will finally get its rest. I commanded you, says God, to rest the land every 7 years. You didn't. Over and over and over again. So you got exiled from the land, and now the land lies untended and is finding its rest. We should not need a tochacha. Sadly, we do. When I say we, I don't know who I'm including in we. There are people alive today who don't need the tochacha, and there are people at any time in Jewish life Who need the tochacha? And for some, it doesn't even work. I mean, this is a whole thing about reward and punishment and belief and stuff, which, is much too complex for now. But the idea, v'hoya im shamoa tishmeu, every single day, every time we say Shema, v'hoya im shamoa tishmeu al mitzvot Hashem, good things happen. Why does the Torah need, why do we need to recite twice a day if we don't listen and we get God angry and we turn away from him to Avodah Zarah and other things? The Torah shouldn't need to tell us that. We should be motivated to keep mitzvot without these scary rebukes and reproach, to the point where a custom developed, which is not really a good custom, that the person reading the Torah lowers his voice and rushes through the tochacha because it's too uncomfortable to listen to. So that's what I'll say about that. Now, there are two other mitzvot I want to point out. One is called Timura, not Tiruma, but Timura. Timura is a person, time of the Beit HaMikdash. Technically, it applies today also, but nobody would do it. Time of the Beit HaMikdash, let's say, this is just one example, you had your first grandchild and you want to bring a korban to the Beit HaMikdash because you're thrilled and delighted with the news. So you designate an animal among your animals that will be the korban. I pledge this animal as a shlamim. Let's say you point to a sheep. And then you sort of regret having sanctified the sheep as your korban, not for any negative reason, just that you have so many goats and not all that many sheep. And you would rather bring a nice goat as your korban instead of your sheep. So you say, I hereby designate this goat instead of this sheep. You think that you're removing the kedusha from the sheep, and the goat now has the kedusha of a korban that has to be brought. Turns out that it's forbidden to do that. You don't accomplish it. And as a penalty, the original sheep has to be brought as a korban, and so does this goat. V'hayah hu utmurato kodesh l'Hashem. Now, what's, I think, noteworthy, interesting on this mitzvah is what you attempted to do can't be done. If the Torah says don't steal and you steal, then you did something that the Torah said not to do. If the Torah says you have to bench after a satisfying meal and you don't, then you didn't do what the Torah said to do. But in Temura, by saying this animal shall be instead of this one as a korban, you don't accomplish that. It can't be done. You cannot remove the sanctity that you placed in that animal by designating it as a korban. You can't remove it. You tried, but it doesn't work. And that's the Isur. There aren't that many mitzvot like that. Usually, an Isur is violated by doing something. Here, the prohibition is violated by attempting to do it because it can't be done. So keep that. The last one is Ma'aser Behema, which I don't have time to do a good job on it, but let's say like this. Let's compare Trumot and Masrot from produce and Ma'aser Behema. If a person has a harvest of wheat. The status of the wheat at the moment is called tevel. It is forbidden by anybody to use and to eat. In order to make it permitted, one has to separate from it trumot and masrot. In our time, it's done in token form in the time of the full weight of trumot and masrot. It's done with certain percentages. But the point is that until one separates the trumot and masrot from the produce is totally forbidden. Once he separates it, it becomes permitted. With animals, it's different. You own a flock of sheep, a large flock of sheep. You even have it in a few different places around the country with shepherds that you hire to take care of them. And you get reports. And the report says in this year, we have had 9 births of new lambs. And another one tells you we have 15 newborn lambs. And another one says we've got 20. 20 and 15 is 35 and 9 is 44. 44 new lambs were born. I, the owner, have a mitzvah to gather them together, bring them in from where they are, put them in a pen with a narrow opening, have a mother sheep standing outside the opening making its noise, and the lambs start coming through this narrow opening one at a time. I stand there with my staff and I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The 10th one, I say, Ma'aser Kodesh. This is sacred. It is Ma'aser Behemah. And I dab its rump with a little ink that won't bother the animal so that it doesn't get mixed up with the other lambs. And since I had 44, I do it again. I continue counting, and the 20th one, and the 30th one, and the 40th one are all Maser Behema. These 4 lambs that have been marked and before that sanctified as Kodesh have to be brought as a korban in the Beit HaMikdash that I benefit from. I don't give it to a Kohen, I don't give it to anybody else. It's mine. But I have to bring it and eat it with my family and friends, b'tahara. Let's say I don't do that. I don't contact my shepherds, and I don't say, bring them in, and I don't count them out in the special way that they're counted. So I don't fulfill the mitzvah of Maaser Behemah. There is absolutely nothing missing from all 44 newborn lambs. Every single one of them is free and clear. I could raise it, I could sell it, I could slaughter it for food, I could raise it for its wool. There is nothing like in a field. The whole thing is tevel, nobody could eat it. But here, nothing is affected, not even mahadrin. Here's a sheep, a lamb that a person wants to buy. And they say, was Maser Behemah done properly on this? Doesn't matter. Doesn't affect the animals. I don't know if you have to even tell anybody that you didn't do that. On the Tevel, you have to. And that's why there are kibbutzim in this country which are anti-religious, and they have full hashgacha on their vineyards, which will testify to the fact that there's no problem with Kalai Kerem, and there's no problem with the Shemitah, and there's no problem with anything else. Why would they do that? Because they want to sell these grapes to a winery who won't buy it if they're producing kosher wine unless they have a proper hashgacha. With the animals, nothing changed. With grapes, they do change. Grapes are forbidden under certain circumstances, sometimes until Trumat HaMasrot, and sometimes, in case of Klai Kerem, forever. It's usher bahana'ah, to use the grapes of Kalai Kerem. There's nothing like that in the animal world. So what turns out is maser behema is sort of like almost a voluntary mitzvah. I mean, you have to do it, but you don't do it, so that's your cheshbon with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but it doesn't affect the animals themselves. And to me, the most astonishing thing, and I'll finish with this, even though it's late, is that Maaser Behemah applies today. It did not go away when we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. What happened, though, is we don't know what to do with it. If I have to count them out and take the 10th one and make it Kodesh and bring it as a korban within its first year of life, I can't do that now until we have a Beit HaMikdash and a Mizbeach. So the Shulchan Aruch comes along and says something very atypical of the Shulchan Aruch. They say, yes, the mitzvah applies today. Don't do it. And that's weird because the Shulchan Aruch doesn't usually say, don't do a mitzvah. But this one, they say, too many problems. You'll have an animal that you won't know, can't benefit from, can't do anything with. And who knows what will happen. So here's a mitzvah and you don't do it. And how do you not do it? You just don't. It's very simple. You just don't make that arrangement of a pen with a narrow opening and having them come through and count them out and saying Kodesh. As long as you don't say Kodesh, it's not automatic. There are other mitzvot where something is automatic, like a bechor, but not with the Maaser Behemah. In any event, that's the end of the Chukotai and the book of Vayikra, and I wish you a Shabbat Shalom with the extra Chazak, Chazak v'nit chazek, which we will say this Shabbos.
Thank you. Thanks, Phil.
Shabbat
Shabbat
shalom, everybody.
shalom.
Thanks, Phil.